I'm impressed. Well, in his speech to the nation two Wednesdays ago, President Obama briefly referred to American exceptionalism to justify our intervention into Syria. And that drew a sarcastic response from Russia's President Vladimir Putin just a few days later in an editorial in the New York Times. The president had identified our exceptionalism with our compassion and sense of justice in coming to the aid of the oppressed. And Putin had taken exception to that. Is America really more moral and caring than anybody else? Well, we may justifiably wonder whether either president comprehends what American exceptionalism is. It's not that Americans are nobler or more righteous or greater than anyone else. But we should also keep in mind that down through history, all the world's empires, without exception, have proclaimed themselves exceptional. It's not especially exceptional to think yourself exceptional. But it is exceptional when God makes you exceptional. For God is the one who matters in these matters. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, Moses reminds the Israelites on the eve of their entering into the land that God has promised to them. He reminds them that they're an exceptional people in God's purposes for all peoples. He says this to them, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." The original call in Exodus 19 explains that all the earth belongs to the Lord, and that the Israelites were to be his kingdom of priests. And so, as we saw two Sundays ago in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that as such, God's special possession, they were called to love the Lord with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their might, and to teach their households, their children, and to encourage each other to do the same. They were a community that was to love God. That was the mark. The mark that they were God's people, their love for him. That heritage is the working out of God's great promise to Israel's founding patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that in them and in their offspring, that God would bring his blessings to all peoples, to every nation in the world. It's a purpose that is now completely embodied and is being fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that in being joined to Christ through faith, we too have been made part of God's exceptional people to display his glory for the good of all peoples. Not just display it, but to declare it. Last Sunday in Deuteronomy chapter 8, we saw how Moses was preparing the new generation of Israelites for their new land. He urged them to remember what the Lord had taught them concerning their dependence upon his word in the wilderness, and to apply those things, to apply what they had learned while they were in the land and enjoying its fruits. He warned them that should they forget the Lord, he would make them perish like the peoples that they had displaced. If Deuteronomy 8 showed us that to enjoy God's blessing, we must remember him whether we're in need or in plenty and to keep his word, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, our passage for this morning, shows us that our relationship is to God as his people is in no way due to any goodness in ourselves, but wholly due to his grace. First, know that God goes before you for your success. That's where Moses starts with them. As God's people, know that God goes before you for your success. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Read along in your own Bibles as I read. "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today, to go and to possess nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Now know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. In these first two verses here, Moses acknowledges that your opposition is strong as he talks to the Israelites. Your opposition is, you're about to enter the land, is strong, it's very strong. Moses' words echoes what he had said in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verses 26 through 28 when he was reminding them of their earlier failure to take the land 38 years earlier because they didn't believe the Lord's presence with them or his promise to them. Yet you would not go up, Moses tells them, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you murmured in your tents and said, oh, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us up out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us. Now, where are we going up? Oh, our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we are. The cities are greater and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we've seen the sons of the Anakim there. Ah, yes, the Anakim, the tall, powerful, fearsome Anakim. Kind of like the Uruk-hai or whatever they're called in the Return of the Return of the King. There, the forces that are arrayed against whatever the forces, the good guys are, Frodo and those guys. That was 38 years before, remember, and no doubt the Anakim haven't started growing, have they? God doesn't minimize the opposition they face in possessing the land. The same is true of us in possessing our promised inheritance in the kingdom of God. In Acts 14:22, Paul says that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And no wonder, for he says in Ephesians 6:12 that we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. That's where our real struggle is. It's against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's what we contend with. Mighty foes. Dangerous enemies. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's who we contend with. That is not a small thing. This is stiff opposition that we face as the Lord carries us on into entering the fullness of his kingdom. God never downplays the opposition. He never downplays the difficulties. But your God is stronger, always stronger. What does verse 3 say here? He who goes over before you as a consuming fire against all the opposition. He is a consuming fire. Think of the great fires that squeak through the western forest lands. Every year we hear them chewing up thousands of acres, destroying homes, and nothing can stand in the way of these firestorms. You don't want to be there when they happen, when they burst forth. Nothing can stand in their way. Well, that's the Lord your God. He's a consuming fire. Nothing can stand before him. He doesn't lead you from behind. He goes before you as a consuming fire for you, not against you. And as you follow his lead, he will destroy and subdue the opposition before you. That's what Moses encourages the people of Israel with. And get this, you will drive them out and make them perish, just as God promised. God will do it, and they likewise will do it. Their part is to obey. Their part is to follow him where he is leading them and to do what he says to do. And in that way, they participate in the victory. They overcome because he overcomes. Now, I want you to note the combination of the Lord's presence and the Lord's promise here. Now this is exactly what the Israelites had rejected when they were told to go in and take the land, and they end up refusing to do it because they were too scared and they didn't trust God. But now, Moses is addressing a new generation, remember. They have learned the lessons of the wilderness in a way their parents did not learn. They believe the Lord their God for his gift of the land, and the thick, high walls of Jericho will soon come crashing down before them. You can read about that in the book of Joshua. And so many more things happen for them as the Lord leads and guides them, and they as they follow obediently most of the time. And now, the Lord calls you to go and do likewise. God calls you, he calls me, to pursue your calling in Christ in confident faith. Why? Because the Lord goes before you. Your ability to overcome all the obstacles rests in his ability. His ability, not yours. Because he gives you the ability as you need it, as you trust him. As with them, with the Israelites, it will not be without a fight. How am I ever going to overcome that habit? Some of you have struggled with addictions for years and not yet been totally freed, although you've grown in the process. How am I ever going to deal with this job? Too much stress. How can I ever glorify God in it? I don't see how he can do it. That ministry that God is calling you to, that vocation, I don't see how it can happen. There's plenty of opposition to overcome to gain the promised prize of our heavenly kingdom, to gain the great inheritance that we have in Christ. Lots of opposition, lots of things to contend with in life. That's the way it goes. God designed it that way. Teaches us to depend upon him. He brings us to our bottom in some places, the bottom of things, where we have to call upon him, where we have nowhere else to go. We cry and we cry and we cry out for his help until we begin to get serious about it. That's what he's doing. And so just as Moses was doing for the people of Israel in our passage here, we also need to encourage one another to persevere in the faith, to hang in there, to follow the Lord no matter what, good times and bad times, knowing that the promise that he made, he will deliver. He will accomplish it as we walk in faith, bit by bit, moment to moment. There's no time to give up. There's never a time to give up. In God's kingdom, among God's people, giving up isn't in their vocabulary, at least not if they're biblical. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3, we read this passage or a portion of it last week, and Mike quoted part of it last week, and you're not going to know the dose of it this week because it's so important. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that first generation of Israelites who went in and believed the Lord and took the land, and so many more after that, even in the midst of unbelief of their nation and of the world and the difficulties and the wars and the rumors of wars that were taking place and all the cesspool of sin in the societies that they lived in. It's no different today than from those days. We face the same things. They face the same things. But there's a cloud of witnesses who persevered, who hung in there in their faith, who knew that God was bringing about the fulfillment of his promises to them, and that he would do so without fail. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. Lay it aside. Keep at it. That sin is a weight. As we're headed on to the kingdom, don't give up going after it, seeking to overcome it by God's grace and help. Let us run with endurance. You see, the sin hinders our running. That's why we want to get rid of it, among many other reasons. But let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let's go in the land to possess it. looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated on the right hand of the throne of God. That's where we're headed. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility. That was the way that Christ took. And as his followers, he leads us in the same path. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So be assured that God goes before you as his people for your ultimate success. That's the reality. He is going before you whether you can see him or not. But don't misconstrue this. Verses 4 through 6. Don't say in your heart, after the Lord God has thrust them out before you, after he's given you some victories here, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness of or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is dragging them out before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore by his own name. There is no higher name than his. He swore by himself to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Some 500 years before, 600 years before. Imagine, that's a long time. God is giving them the land now. He swore to do that, and now he's doing it. You don't earn God's gifts. Do not credit your goodness for God's faithfulness. I don't know about you, but I'm prone to do that, to think, oh, things are going well. It's because I'm in good with God. I'm so good. You know, I must be walking. You know, you hear that a lot, the health and wealth gospel. It's based on that. Oh, yep. You do the right thing, boom, 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 and presto, blessings come running down on you. Tell that to Stephen, who was stoned to death as he was proclaiming the word of the Lord. And the countless others who have gone before us and have lost everything, homes and houses and everything for the sake of Christ. Don't credit your goodness for God's faithfulness. You run into problems that way. You don't earn God's gifts. You don't merit God's blessings. You don't deserve God's grace. God owes you nothing. He owes me nothing. When I get up to preach, he does not owe me a thing here. What I need is God's grace and God's anointing. I have nothing to stand on other than that. God owes you nothing, but in Christ, you see, he gives you everything. That's our claim. It's in Christ, his grace. And so there's a warning here. Earlier, Moses had assured Israel that the reason God had chosen and had redeemed them was not their great number. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and 7 day, he reminds them, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. Originally, they were just, Nikki, a handful of people. It's that. Remember, God started with Abraham and Sarah, and they only had one son. And then the next generation only had two sons. And there it went. No, it's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh of Egypt. Then Moses, in the next chapter, made clear that the reason for their blessings in the land would be not their power or special ability. Deuteronomy 8:17-18. We read this last week. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and my might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that you may that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers. Now here in verse 4, Moses says that the reason for their possessing the land is not their righteousness or moral superiority. Their exceptionalism is not because they're so righteous. The Israelites, you see, have nothing with which to commend themselves to God. If they're to come to him, and they're to be in right relationship with him, they can't come with anything in their hands. They come as they are, appealing to God's grace and mercy. Verses 4 through 6, Moses makes three arguments that refutes the explanation that's because of their righteousness and that they've dispossessed those bad, nasty Canaanites in the land. No. First, Moses says it's not your righteousness, but because of their wickedness, verses 4 through 5. In the ancient world, you regarded your victory in battle as reward for your righteousness in the eyes of the gods. That's how you thought. Moses rejects that notion and simply affirms that it was in part due to the Canaanites' wickedness. God had indicated this to Abraham centuries before when he confirmed the land promise to Abraham in a covenant form. He says, in Genesis 15, 13 and 16, it says, "Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, slaves there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. That's the time in Egypt that the Israelites spent. And then the Lord says to Abram, and they shall come back in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites," referring to the Canaanites there, "is not yet complete." Israel's victory over the peoples of Canaan is God's punishment for those people's great wickedness. But this hardly means Israel is righteous. See, the Old Testament is replete, it's full of examples where God is seemingly quite comfortable in using wicked nations to bring judgment on other wicked nations, sometimes on other less wicked nations. And that provides a problem for the prophet Habakkuk, the Lord is bringing the wicked Babylonians against Israel, and he's saying, "I don't understand this, Lord. They're worse than we are." Well, God can do as he wills, and he brings about his discipline and judgments. In Romans chapter 11, and verses 19 through 21, Paul, I think, builds on this same idea, and he may be drawing from this very passage here, where he cautions us Gentiles, those of us who are Gentile believers in Christ, against feeling smug just because we've been grafted into God's people while unbelieving Jews have been cut off. He says this, "Then you'll say, branches were broken off so that I may be grafted in." Well, that's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. It's not anything good in yourself, remember. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. No, that position is not to produce pride in us, but is to produce awe in us. One of the Psalms says, "With you there is forgiveness." Who can stand in your presence, O Lord? "But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, we fear you. We reverence you. We're in awe of you." God's grace and forgiveness is to be responded to with awe and wonder. Not pride in ourselves and how good we are, how much better we are than somebody else. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. If you, depending upon yourself, if your trust is in your own self rather than trusting in Christ. The second, it's not your righteousness, but to fulfill God's oath to the patriarchs. Now, that was the same reason it was stated in Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 8 earlier that I read. It wasn't because of Israel's great number or might, but because of God's faithfulness to what he promised to do. It wasn't because of Israel's power or special ability or special spiritual gifts, but God's faithfulness. God is being faithfully true to his word here. not paying out what is due to their goodness, and the same is true with us. In fact, Moses says to the people, and he's talking to himself here as well, it's not your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. The expression being stiff-necked is based on the image of yoked oxen or other animals that were used to pull things. They had strong necks, and they were noted for not always being very cooperative. In fact, stiffening up their neck and not going where the master wanted them to go to or doing what the master wanted them to do. It's a particularly apt image here because in the next verses, in verses 8 through 21, Moses will give them, as a reminder, the incident of the golden calf as a prime example, which reveals the character that they have exhibited all the way along. So don't deflate the praise of God by inflating yourself, thinking you're so hot. Don't inflate the praise of God by inflating yourself, because whenever you puff yourself up, you are deflating the praise that's due to God. You're deflating the grace and the mercy that God has exhibited. Don't diminish the magnitude of God's grace to us in Christ by getting in the way in this way. What Moses envisions here with the people of Israel is not so much a lack of acknowledging their victory, that it came by God's help, as it is to thinking that it's due to their righteousness, to how great they are. The great Scottish theologian and pastor James Denny, 100 years ago, had these words framed in the room where he kept his clergy vestments, his uniform, so to speak. He had these words framed in that to remind him every day what was what. It says this: no man can bear witness to Christ and to himself at the same time. Think about that when you're sharing Christ with someone. Think about that when you have an opportunity and someone has a need. No man can bear witness to Christ and to himself at the same time. No man can give the impression that he himself is clever and that Christ is mighty to save. They don't mix. Christ is mighty to save those who are lost. Christ is mighty to save the unrighteous. And to mix puffing yourself up and trying to make yourself look good diminishes the glory and the greatness that really belongs to Christ. And so Moses is reminding the people of the way they have been from the time that God delivered them to that very day. In fact, just a short time before, a large chunk of the Israelites had gone after the women of Midian, of the Midianites. They had seduced them, the women had, into sexual immorality and to worshiping their pagan gods, and God wiped out over 20,000 of the Israelites as a result of that. That was a recent event for them. It was fresh in this believing generation's mind, as the last of the previous generation and some of their own were wiped out. Until this very day, you've been stiff-necked. It's the kind of people you've been. As we saw last Sunday, the answer to such wrong thinking and pride in the heart is to remember, to not forget. Remember your ongoing rebellion against God. You know, apart from Christ, we're all very rebellious creatures against God's ways, even though we may think ourselves very moral people. You take Christ out of the picture and we're nothing. Deuteronomy 9:7. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. This was over and over and over again. And as Moses explains things, several times in the chapter he uses several different words for anger here. Wrath, anger, hot displeasure, which burns against the people. That's how they'd been. They'd been provoking the Lord to that in his justice and righteousness and his holiness. He responds to their sin in that way. And then he says, from the day that you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. They've been provoking the Lord to anger in the wilderness. They've been persistently rebelling against the Lord to the very present time. This was no isolated incident, the one that happened just before this with the Midianite women. But it was a character trait. Moses lays out Exhibit A in the verses which follow here. They had to do with the golden calf on Mount Sinai, Mount Hor. Remember that? It was there that the Israelites had themselves heard God's word directly. They heard God's own voice. And it was too much for them. They said, Moses, you go up and mediate for us with the Lord, because we're going to be wiped out if we have to go through this many more times. They were awestruck and afraid of the voice of God. They heard that voice on the mountain. They witnessed that. They heard it. It was at the mountain that God had made them his own covenant partners. Tremendous thing that took place, where God takes and joins the people to himself as his covenant partners. He commits himself to them. And it was there at the mountain that they had said to the Lord and professed that they would offer him unreserved obedience. And so, what happens when Moses goes up on the mountain and he's receiving the revelation of God's will for them as their as his special people? This special people, this unique people, this exceptional people, rush headlong into worshiping the golden calf. Some righteousness, huh? They rebelled against God's ways and they sought to establish their own norm. Are we any different apart from the grace of God? No, that's exactly what we do. We try to establish our own norm, to justify ourselves, to make it easier on ourselves. We think better of ourselves, and we think better than God thinks we think, when it comes right down to it so often. That's what sin is. We're simply thinking we think better and know better than God does. That's how sin happens. Romans 10:3 captures it all when he says this, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Sin is not submitting to God's righteousness, and it fails every time. Like Israel, we need to remember that we too have been prone to rebellion against God. We need to remember that that's our default position apart from the grace of God. Titus 3, verses 3 through 7, Paul says, for we ourselves, Paul is including himself here, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Do you have some passions and pleasures that enslave you, however small they may be? Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Are you in conflict with other people all the time? But when, Paul says, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of our works of righteousness, not because of works done by us in righteousness. No, we have none when it comes right down to it. But according to his own mercy, aren't you glad that that's the way it is? By the washing of regeneration, new life, and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly, God wasn't stingy with this, through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs of kingdom life forever with God. Life in his presence, his glorious presence. Now both our deliverance from sin and our new life in Christ rest in his grace, not in our goodness. Now we often get that in terms of becoming saved, entering into a relationship with the Lord, but we forget that in terms of the maintaining of that relationship. It's always by God's grace. It's always by his mercy, not by our power, not by our goodness. It's the goodness of Christ, which is, as Terry said earlier, imputed to us or reckoned to us, and by the Holy Spirit worked into us. Never forget that it is the grace of God that we have in Christ that puts and keeps us in right relationship with Him. Never forget that it's the grace of God that we have in Christ, not in ourselves, that puts and keeps us in right relationship with Him. It's the grace of God that sets us right with God and keeps us there, and it's the grace of God that then trains us to live right for God. It puts us into position so as to propel us into practice. And when we forget the grace of God, the practice will not happen. In Titus 2:11 through 14, Paul lays on the line. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." By the grace of God, he's talking about the grace of God in Christ. Brings salvation to all people, to all who come to Him in faith. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It's the grace of God that trains us, that teaches us, that enables us, that brings us increasingly to the point where we renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, in the here and now, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. That is the calling that God has called us to. That is the work that God is doing in us through the grace that He has given us in Christ to purify for Himself, not only to deliver us, but to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. There's that exceptional people. That's what Israel was called to be. That's what we are in Christ. A people for His own special possession who are zealous. What marks the exceptional people? That they are zealous for good works. Zealous for His works. Zealous for Christ-likeness. Zealous for God's holiness, that we might share in it. Now just chew on that for a bit. Savor this passage for a moment. It's like a delicious steak, a spiritual steak. God's grace. That takes the pressure off us where we can rely and depend and cling to God's grace. We fail, we go to God's grace. We succeed, we praise Him for His grace. We look forward to what we will be because of His grace. We operate on the basis of God's grace, and that pattern is established with God working His people in the desert there as He's bringing them into the promised land with that first generation that really believed. God's grace. The pattern is established then, it's fulfilled in Christ, and it's ours today, now, if you will receive it. So you see the pattern that God establishes with Moses and the Israelites is the pattern for us as well. It's a matter of His grace from beginning to end. We never put God in our debt. When we trust His provision for us in Christ, He goes before us to ensure our success as we follow Him. He won't fail us. He won't fail you. So we trust Him. Our goodness can't be credited for our blessings because we have none apart from Christ. Only His faithfulness to His promises can be credited. For apart from Him, we're prone to being stiff-necked and rebellious. If you've been brought into the fellowship of His exceptional people, and I trust that you have, it's not because of your goodness, but because of His exceptional love extended to you, extended to me, in Christ. So stand back in awe, follow Him, and watch him do his thing and never be the same. Let's pray.